So, yeah, as Elizabeth said, and the tone was exactly right, what an ordeal, and we come to the end. An ordeal for us, an ordeal for him. My goodness, you might feel that way as we have concluded this amazing book today. It's been hard going at different points, hasn't it? So challenging, so provocative, intense, the whole way, really. We've dealt with big themes like suffering, like evil, like where is God when it hurts? And here we have this conclusion of the story. I find it stunning on a number of levels. I can't tell you how stunning. I can only tell you three things I find amazing. And we need to read this conclusion quite carefully, I think. Because keep in mind, this is the first kind of resolution point in the whole story. Last week, you heard God's majesty and awesomeness on display. But still, there wasn't any answer to Job. There was no reason given. And there was no alleviation of his affliction. So we actually have to understand this conclusion quite carefully. It's really real and applicable to real life. So I'm going to apply it to us. Because I think God's word can change you. And no doubt over the last 7 weeks, God's Spirit has taken his written word and pierced you, cut you to the core. Says of itself that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So no doubt you've been working with God and he's been working with you on some stuff during this time. As I say, let me notice a few things about this conclusion. The first unavoidable point we have to draw is that according to God, finally the not guilty verdict is in. Job has not sinned. Job has not sinned. Through all the wailing and all the lamenting and all the mourning and all the grieving and all the anger and all the cursing, Job never sinned. God says it twice, just in case he misses it, just in case his friends miss it, just in case we miss it. Verse 7, God's angry at his friends. We'll get to them shortly. I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken to me what's right, as my servant Job has. And again in verse 8, you've not spoken to me what's right, as my servant Job has. To get the weight of that, can I remind us of three of the most outrageous things Job says? Keep in mind, none of these constitute sin. None of these disqualify Job from being a faithful believer in God. He said, chapter 3, verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Job said, oh, that I might have my request that God would be willing to crush me and to let loose his hand and cut me off. That's chapter 6, verse 8. Finally, Job says, I cry out to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly with the might of your hand. You attack me. And hear me say again, according to God himself, Job has not sinned. Job has spoken of God what is right. Do you understand how revolutionary that is? How liberating and freeing that is? Particularly if you're a sufferer here this morning and you're worried, you're ashamed of something you might have said to God that was out of order, out of line. This is so freeing and liberating to you who are maybe worried that that prayer or that crying out in anguish, that particular harsh word that you said to God was disqualifying you from his love and presence. Hear the encouragement from Job's story. He, in all of these outrageous things and more besides, does not sin. This is very real. Even this week, I was talking to someone and going through a very awful period in their lives. And they said to me, I pray with them and try to empathize. They said to me something I've heard many times before from Christians. They said, I feel bad for focusing on myself. I say sorry to God for not trusting him more, not focusing on him more. See, you hear the shame, the guilt in the voice, don't you? I tried to encourage them. Hey, being real with God is not only okay, it's right. being real and honest and raw with God, according to Job, according to God. It's not just okay, permissible, it's right. So I think ironically we can make the book of Job all about us when we focus on our lack of performance, our lack of obedience, our lack of holiness. What does that give us? Focus on ourselves. It becomes, in a sense, the book of us. This is the book of God through Job. This is the book of God through Job. And when we focus on his goodness and kindness, his power, and we're honest about our failings to understand that and our grief and mourning, we do make it about God, not about us. So Job hasn't sinned, that's clear. Here's another proof that Job has not sinned. At God's own initiative, Job is set up as a mediator between his friends and God himself. This is extraordinary. This must have meant Job was really blameless, really upright. To foreshadow Jesus Christ, no less. Remember in the story that Job's friends have punishment coming to them. God says, you friends, go to Job, bring sacrifices, he'll pray to you, I'll accept his prayer, and I won't deal with you according to your folly. Job's doing a Jesus thing right there. Standing in the gap between holy, sinless God and unholy, sinful people. Job does that for his friends. Makes it possible for them to be reconciled, friends and God. That's extraordinary. I find it stunning on a couple of levels that Job would be so altruistic and magnanimous to do it despite his friends not being really friends at all. Enemies in the end. They've tortured him with lies. They've abandoned him with theological propositions. They've really not been good friends at all. But he's willing to help them out, to mediate. I would have just said, you're on your own. Sorry. Suffer for the way you've treated me. He doesn't. What also I find stunning is that Job has the faith in God to do this, even whilst his restoration is still coming. You see verse 10? It's after Job prays for his friends that he is restored. I find that stunning, that he is actually still on the rubbish heap with boils festering on his body, that he is still bleeding. He has no resolution, and his friends come to him. I have these sacrifices. Will you pray to God for us? He does. This is an amazing man, Job. But we're kind of dipping into our next point here a bit, talking about the friends. So our first point has to be, Job has not sinned. That's the not guilty verdict. The second point from this conclusion of the story comes from those friends who've given bad advice. God's angry with them. I think that means that some good sounding, maybe even Christian sounding advice, is bad advice. Again, to get the weight of that, I have to remind you of three things that the friends said that sound very pious and holy and right, and God suddenly says, you have not spoken to me what's right. Here's what they say. Chapter 8, verse 20. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hand of evildoers. Verse 11. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Chapter 22. Submit to God, Job. Be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come. How can that be? Speaking of God, what's wrong? But what would God so violently object to in what the friends have said? Well, we know, don't we? It's complex, truth and fiction. We believe fiction, lies, mainly because there's a kernel of truth. Maybe even 90% of a lie is true. 10% is poison. See, what Job's friends have done in many, many chapters, they've taken a truth about God and twisted it so that they've not created a new fiction altogether. Not something wholly unbelievable, but something that's kind of true and distorted it. So, I think I said this before, there are two main arguments that Job's friends have for why Job is going through his suffering. Firstly, they say he's sinned. He's done wrong. That's why all this calamity has come upon him. He should just confess his sin and God will get it over and done with. Well, kind of true that, it is true that if you sin, you bring consequences on yourself. Someone who drinks to excess every day of their life is going to have liver damage at some point, so our own folly can cause our own suffering, but that's not true of John. Repeatedly, it's seen. He has not sinned. And indeed, as God said right at the start, he's blameless and upright. There's no one on earth like him. So they're wrong there. They've spoken of God, what's wrong there. But their second argument, and it's covered in those references I just read out, is to Job, you're just a human, a pathetic little human. You can't answer to God. He doesn't answer to you. And again, they're kind of right. If you heard Job 38 to 42 last week, you heard about the incomparable matchlessness of God. But for Job, that's not evidence against God's love. It's actually evidence for God's love. So they're wrong there. I think that's true, that good sounding advice can be bad advice. Even Christian sounding advice can be bad advice. And if you're wondering, how do you discern through that? How do you know if you're getting bad Christian sounding advice or if you're getting good advice, or whether you're giving bad Christian sounding advice or good advice? We really do need a way to figure that out. I'm reminded of last year's tragedy in the US, the Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre. You remember last December, 26 people killed at this school, 20 of them children in Newtown, Connecticut. Lots of Christians put their opinions out there about what had happened, gave all sorts of kind of advice about what to do, how to pray, how to regard this whole tragedy. A lot of it was awful and bad and wrong. Some of it was okay. One particular pastor and scholar, his name's John Piper, he tried to pierce through that with a very simple but wise point. He said, in times of suffering, silence is golden and speaking is golden. It's all a matter of truth and timing and tone. I think that's very helpful. He's trying to say, you know, a lot of us get into all sorts of trouble when we think it's all about speaking. And when tragedy comes, you just speak. You have to speak. There's always something to say. Or you have to always be silent. You can't say anything. You've got no right. You have to be silent, silent, silent. He's saying both are golden, speaking and silence. It's all a matter of truth and timing and tone. And that is a helpful triple criteria, really, for what Job's friends have done. See, at different times, they had some kind of truth, but they had bad timing, bad tone. At other times, they had the right timing and tone, but they had no truth to what they were saying. You see, for us, in our own context, we want to be good advice givers, don't we? We want to give good Christian advice, not good, not bad Christian sounding advice. To do that, we can think through truth, timing, and tone. That's certainly one way. But just to get back to Job's friends, we have a lesson there from how it all started for them. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, you might remember how they react to Job. They see him from a distance. They can't believe it's him. He's got boils over his body. He's clearly sunken and withdrawn in himself. Everything and everyone he's ever known is gone. What do they do? They tear their robes, they put dust on their heads, they sympathize, they feel like, hey, because it's happened to you, mate, it's happened to us. We feel your pain, we mourn with you, we grieve with you, we're going to sit on the rubbish dump with you for a week and say nothing. That's golden silence. And it might be what the Lord is calling you to do with a sufferer in your life right now. To practice golden silence, like Job's friends initially did. But, remember, speaking is golden too. So, the Lord might be prompting you instead of just thinking, oh, you need to find the right timing, you need to find the right tone, not quite sure it's there yet. He might just be telling you, speak the truth. Speak it. And we're going to get it wrong, by the way. I've gotten it wrong dozens of times. I'm sure I've given bad Christian-sounding advice. You're going to do the same thing. We're going to be Job's friends. We have been and we will be. The good news is there's forgiveness and reconciliation. You know how Job's friends end the story? Not punished, not banished, not pushed out as hopeless causes. No, God provides a way, as we just heard, for them to be reconciled. That's true for us too. There's hope. Not just anger against us for saying the wrong thing. Okay, so two unavoidable points from our ending to this story. Job hasn't sinned. Secondly, some advice is bad advice, even if it sounds Christian. The last point you just can't ignore in this story is the happy ending. And it's a really happy ending. Job doesn't just get back what he lost, he gets double. He gets overcompensated, over and abundantly blessed. I don't know how you reacted as you heard that read out, but I can understand if you felt cynical. I can understand if there was even a hint of, oh well, it's good for Job, it's nice for him, because he went through hell, but at least he got his reward. I mean, he got all this great stuff, he got overcompensated. What about me? He had to ask the question for a little while, maybe for months. We can't make it a chronological kind of piece exactly, but maybe for months he suffered and suffered and suffered, and he was asking the question, when will his suffering end? Well, he didn't have to ask it for very long. I've been asking it 5 years, 10 years, 25, 50. When will my suffering end? Because we know life is not like the book of Job, don't we? I mean, you can't just expect that you're going to be restored after all your suffering. We know that the abuse that I received can't be taken back. We know that the spouse I lost can't be restored to me. We know the business that went bust can't be resurrected. And so we get to the end of the book of Job and maybe we're disappointed that it's undermined by this incredible ending, this fantasy ending. Life isn't like this. Maybe there have been some good pointers about suffering and honesty and God and everything in the middle, but really, when you get to the end of the book of Job, it's too unrealistic, isn't it? Or is it? Are we absolutely sure this is an overly optimistic end to the story? Is it unrealistic? I suppose a lot of this has got to do with timing. One of the most powerful moments for me as a pastor came 5 years ago. I was in my old church in Melbourne and we had an open mic time, and that's usually in that church the time where you come forward and you tell the congregation what God has been up to lately, and it's 99% of the time deeply encouraging, and people, you know, praise God afterwards and they clap and it's like, yeah, I'm really glad that happened for you. This other time, this couple came up the front, but they were very withdrawn, very sort of sunken in their appearance. Husband and wife stood up the front, the husband started speaking and he said, my wife's got crippling depression. It's really, really awful. But we know she'll be healed. Might be heaven. We might have to wait. But it's coming. Then they sat down. Imagine the courage and the boldness if Christians truly embraced the truth that this suffering will end, that this pain will end, that restoration is coming. It's not a hope, it's not a wish, it's a certainty. You want to know how? Through the powerful finished work of Jesus Christ, in particular through the new heavens and new earth that he's bringing down. I want to share with you a picture of how you can say your suffering has a timeline and your restoration is coming. This is what Jesus is spoken of him. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus, seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is how you can say, my cancer will be healed. This is how you can say, my crying will end. This is how you can say, I won't miss my husband forever. Cancer might kill you. You might ache every single day of your life for your lost spouse. You might cry yourself to sleep until you die, but you will not be defeated by that suffering. This promise of Jesus Christ himself is that your suffering will stop. And more than that, you will be over and abundantly blessed. More than Job, 10,000 times more, better than Job. The new heavens and the new earth will be the kind of place where everything good about this life that we know is ramped up to 10,000 and perfected. And everything bad about this life will be sucked out. There'll be no pain, as you heard. No mourning, no crying. You'll have confidence to say, my suffering will end and my restoration is coming. Can you see how different that is to trying to work on a false worldly timeline that says, oh, well, after every period of suffering comes a Job restoration, and I'm just kind of waiting for that Job restoration. I'm going to expect material blessing. I'm going to expect spiritual blessing because I've gone through my suffering and I'm going to have my Job restoration moment. No. The guarantee of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is you will stop suffering. But it might come to that, that you will, to that point. One writer about the book of Job has said, in every season of suffering, there comes a turning point. The turning point is not usually the point at which the suffering itself is alleviated. Rather, it's that time when it begins to dawn on the sufferer that there may actually be a meaning to their pain. And perhaps for you, the turning point is this realization that your suffering will stop and your restoration is coming, and you can live life boldly and differently because of that certainty. That you can face cancer, uncertain futures, relational breakdown, physical distress with certainty. This will end, and my blessing is coming. Let me pray that we have that kind of boldness. Glorious Lord, we thank you so much for the powerful work of Jesus Christ, who gives us the guarantee he will make all things new. He will wipe away tears. He will quash pain. He will solve problems. He will alleviate suffering. Thank you for this promise. We ask for your powerful Spirit's help to cling to that promise. We need you so desperately to believe in a deadline, a timeline on our suffering. We also need your help not to preempt our abundant blessing. We need your help, full stop, Lord, to let the words of the book of Job minister to us, transform us. Today we thank you that Job didn't sin in all he said and did. Give us courage to be real with you in the midst of our suffering. Give us wisdom as we discern advice, as we give advice. Overall, Lord, at this Christmas time, We praise you for the victorious Jesus Christ, who though come as a baby boy, did not stay that way. Thank you so much that his work guarantees our confidence. It's through his victorious name we pray today. Amen.